Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll hop into it, because we got some work to do today. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship in freedom. Lord, we just pray today that you would be honored and glorified by everything we do here today, that as we sing to you, as we talk about your word, that you would be glorified, Lord, as we pray, as we celebrate communion. Lord, we also pray for those who are in the path of Hurricane Irma in Florida. I've heard it said that this is potentially the worst hurricane ever since they started recording wind speeds and things like that. And there is likely to be an awful lot of devastation. So, Lord, we pray for several things. First of all, that things would not be as bad as they are being forecast, that you would preserve people's houses, people's streets, buildings, that you would preserve lives. Lord, we also pray that you would be glorified even in the midst of this tragedy, that your people would take an extraordinarily large role in helping others, in rebuilding, in giving sacrificially. And Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified through this. In your name we pray, amen. So, one of my very first bosses, he was a Christian guy, but he had kind of a weird philosophy regarding church. His philosophy was he didn't go. Okay? He preferred to stay at home and read his Bible and, you know, just do his own thing on Sunday mornings. He said he called it home church, right? And he's not the only one I've ever met who has kind of a similar mindset. Maybe some of you have thought, like, gosh, some weeks it would be awesome if we just could sit at home, you know, especially during football season, and just do church from there. We still believe in God, you know, we have the Bible, maybe we could read that, you know, maybe we could listen to some K-Love on the couch, and we'll just call that church. Why do we have to get out of bed, come all the way down to a building, and be with, you know, the other people in the room? And why not? I mean, there's a certain attraction to this line of thinking, right? Christian community is frequently messy, right? Because the church is meant to be a place where you come as you are, right? You don't have to be perfect to come to a Christian church, a proper Christian church. You come where you are, and most people are broken. And so in a Christian community, any true Christian community, but especially one like ours, you might have socially awkward sinners in the room, right? You might have needy sinners. You might have poor sinners. You might have people who are barely keeping their head above water in this life that they're living. You may have sinners with different political opinions that are wrong, right? There's a lot of people in a group like this that you wouldn't choose necessarily to be your friends, right? To spend time with. It's really only in the context of a church that you might be with some of the other people in this room. And so I think for a lot of us, we weigh the costs and the benefits of church. And we look at it and we say, I have a lot of friends outside of church, right? Because for some of us, okay, and I'm really going to be directing my sermon today at a specific subset of us here. It's useful for everyone, but for some of you, it's really, really applicable, okay? So if you come to church because you crave the community you get here and you feel refreshed when you're with the saints, okay, that is a type of Christian. Then there's another type of Christian where you say, I have a lot of friendships outside of the church. Most of the people I would choose to spend my time with are not here, frankly. And I usually, on Sunday morning, end up feeling drained when I'm done because of the interactions I've had with people who are not my favorite sometimes, right? You're the ones I'm talking to today. Now, that's a real feeling, right? And I get it. But I think the main issue is you come feeling like I give and I serve, and what I receive back is not nearly what's going out, right? The net balance is in the negative. And so you start to look at community, a Christian community, like a duty, okay? And so some people, like my old boss, they look at it as a duty, and he says, I got enough duties in my life, right? I got to mow the lawn on during the weekend. I got to fix the car. I got to go to work. I don't need one more thing. I love God, and I'll stick with that, but I don't want the extra duty of it. Now, let me pause there and show you perhaps another way of thinking. So there's a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, okay? He was a German. He lived at the turn of last century. And he was a pastor and a theologian. He was actually a theologian first, because by the time he got his doctorate of theology, which is a very serious degree, it's more hardcore than a PhD, he was only 25 and wasn't old enough to get ordained, I guess. So he couldn't be a pastor, so he went and he taught school there. He was actually in ministry during the time of the rise of the National Socialist German Workers' Party, which you probably know by the acronym Nazi, right? So the Nazis came to power, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer is distinguished in history. Those of you who have heard of him know him because he was one of the primary forces in Germany speaking out against Hitler, right from the very beginning. He did not like the Nazi ideology. He saw it and he said, this is no good. This is contrary to the Bible. And when the Germans started winning elections, okay, because at the beginning, they were like democratically elected. Hitler was placed in the role of chancellor, which was kind of similar to our president. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer got on the radio, and he started speaking out, and he said, this is not good, this man is not good, don't listen, and then they cut him off halfway through. A sign of things to come, as we know, in the Nazi regime. Now, in Europe, it's a little bit different in churches in many of the countries in Europe than it is here. Almost all of the churches in the United States are congregationally led, or they're led through a denomination, right? Meaning the church has kind of control over who is the pastor. You all voted to bring me up here, you know, and be the pastor here. It was the decision of the church. In Europe, most of the Protestant churches are nationalized, meaning the government is in control of the churches, and so they're the ones who pay the pastors' salaries, but they're also the ones who pick which pastors are in there. And it was the same thing during the 1930s, and so as soon as the Nazi Party came into power, they started replacing all of the pastors in the churches across the country with their own stooges, okay? And so you had a situation where all of the actual pastors were being replaced with people who had maybe less than 100% Orthodox theology. To give an example, anyone who had any Jewish ancestry was barred from being in the clergy at all, right? That makes sense. Worse than that, the official line from the state was, we should get rid of the Old Testament. And they actually had marches with tens of thousands of people in order to try and get rid of the Old Testament, because they're like, well, I don't know, we read through the Old Testament, and it just seems very Jewish, right? And as you know, the Nazis were nothing if not extremely anti-Jewish, so they wanted to do all of that. Pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer did not take this laying down, and they started kind of almost an underground church, right? They started a resistance church. A church where they said, no, the Bible's good how it is. We're going to stick with that, and we're going to go ahead and preach what it says, which is the opposite of what the government is saying these days. Additionally, Bonhoeffer started going around, you know, with his bookish knowledge. He figured he had something to give, and so he started kind of a secret seminary. The Nazis set it up so that the only official church school that you could go to become a clergy member was through the state. Obviously, that wasn't great. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer started doing secret seminaries where he'd go from town to town and they'd meet together in secret and they would like have class. And then, it continued on like that. Now, through kind of a weird act of God, at a certain point, he was invited and pursued to come and join the Abwehr. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. The Abwehr? I don't speak German, so. It's basically like the Nazi CIA. It's an intelligence service. Now, they wanted him because he was a well-known religious figurehead, And they suspected him of being involved in some shady things, and so they said, hey, would you mind tattling on the people that you're with? Come and join us, feed us information, and we'll make sure you're treated comfortably, and you can, you know, I don't know, wear a fancy uniform, who knows? So he went, and of course, his thought was, awesome, I get to have extra information, and like, I'll spread it the other way. I'll give it to the resistance. And so that's what happened for a while. And while he was there, he learned about some of the atrocities that were going on in Nazi Germany. He learned about the concentration camps. He learned about the abuses and the deportations and the murders that were happening. These are things that were not common knowledge to people. And he was sickened by it. Eventually, though, it was found out that he wasn't really providing as much help as he was kind of leeching off, and they jailed him. And then they sent him to concentration camps. And 2 weeks before the United States liberated the part of Germany that he was in, or the Allies that were not the Russian side, liberated where he was at, he was let off and he was executed. Now, in regards to Christian community, okay, here's what Bonhoeffer said. Let the one who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of their heart. Let them thank God on their knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. This is what you might call the opposite pole from what I was describing earlier. Is Christian community a duty, something that we do because we are supposed to, or is it grace? Is it something that we don't deserve, that we get, that nourishes us and builds us up and is good for us and is a blessing? Now today, I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. If you're already there before, hopefully you got your finger there, but otherwise, you can pop there and join me. We're going to be in verse 19. And the writer of Hebrews says, brothers and sisters, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near. The word of the Lord. So first things first. If you might be attracted to the school of thought that says, Christian community is messy, I like God, I like the Bible, I don't like people, I'm just going to do home church, I don't think you get to do that and follow the scriptures, okay? First of all, there is no instance anywhere in the Old or New Testament of someone following God and not living in a community of faith. It just doesn't exist. In every case, Christians or Jews are gathering together in community and spending time with each other and doing life together and being in proximity with each other. Second of all, I mean, this the writer of Hebrews says, don't not go and be in community. Right? He says some people don't do it. Even back in the first century, they were like, I don't know if I want to be around other people. And yet the writer says, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, second of all, the overall message of this passage, and I apologize for some of the obscurity at the beginning, right? It's talking about high priests, it's talking about blood, it's talking about the curtain, which is flesh. I get it. Hebrews is kind of a dense book, okay? And this is the 10th chapter, and it's been building an argument all the way since the very beginning. But I think what we want to take away from this is the three sections that we see in this verse. We draw near to God in faith, we endure in hope, and we build each other up in love. Those are the three words that are used here. Faith, hope, and love. How many of you have those three words written on some sort of like Etsy type thing in your house somewhere? Just me? Yeah, okay, we got a couple. That's because the idea of faith, hope, and love is not just found here in this kind of weird passage in Hebrews. It's actually found in several places in the New Testament, most notably 1 Corinthians 13, which you probably know from every wedding you've ever been to, right? It's the love passage. Here, let's read some of it. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith is important. Don't get me wrong. Hope is important. The past several weeks, as we've been going through the book of Luke, we talked about the importance of faith and hope. Very important things for Christians, right? But they are trumped by this third thing, love. The Christian life is characterized by love. It's defined by love. You can't talk about Christianity and not think about love if you're doing it right, according to the Bible. So the question then for us is, we are called to love. We are called to live in a community of believers. So when we ask the question, is living in a community of believers a duty or is it a blessing? We should also be asking the question, well, okay, how does love fit into that? Right? Are we duty-bound to love, or are we blessed by loving? And to ask that, because it is possible to love someone in a duty-bound way, I guess, right? We could tolerate them. There is a certain amount of love where you don't fully unleash on someone what you would like to say, right? There is a certain amount of love that we show every time we turn the other cheek or ignore some slight or patiently smile and nod as someone's talking. That's a type of love, right? Wouldn't you agree? So is that what Paul's talking about? Is that what the author of Hebrews is talking about when they say we should be encouraging each other in love? If it's a duty for us to be together, then yes, right? Now let's see what Jesus has to say. In the book of John, chapter 13, Jesus does something very unusual. So he's having dinner with his disciples, and at one point he gets up and walks into the other room, and he comes back with a towel. It's the servant's towel. And then he gets down and he starts washing everyone's feet, which is kind of a big deal. So in Jesus' day, everyone wore sandals, and they had no asphalt, so everywhere they walked around, their feet got really dirty. Okay, and so frequently as a show of hospitality, when you were a guest in someone's house, if they were wealthy enough, they would have a servant come out and wash your feet. Okay, now the feet have a really strange place in Middle Eastern culture. They're sort of considered to be one of the dirtiest parts of the body. And even today, in most Middle Eastern cultures, if you show someone the bottom of your foot, the sole of your foot, it's a grievous insult. So when you sit down, you're kind of always aware of how your legs are crossed, because if you accidentally point the sole of your foot at someone, you're insulting them, I guess. It really was a servile thing, something just for the paid help to come and wash off somebody's feet. And yet Jesus, who was the leader of this band of people, goes and he starts washing their feet. And they're scandalized, and one of them, Peter, if you know anything about him, this doesn't surprise you, says, no, this is not happening. How about this? I'll wash your feet, Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, sit down. And then Peter says, fine, if you're going to wash my feet, this is clearly like some sort of spiritual message, and I don't quite get where you're going, but maybe I see where you're headed. Just wash all of me then. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's about. I'm going to wash your feet, and why don't you just simmer down, and I'll tell you what it's about in a second. Okay, Peter? And then Jesus says this in verse 12, John 13:12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, changed back into his normal clothes, and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, something that no other Lord and teacher in the whole country is going to do today, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And then he says a couple verses later, in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we can add to our little statement earlier. We said the Christian life is characterized by love, but it's also characterized by service. We see service in and through all of the New Testament, and this isn't the only time that Jesus comes and serves people who he is above in the social hierarchy. As Christians, we are called again and again and again and again to serve selflessly. So, those of you who are thinking love and community is a duty, maybe thinking at this point, Pastor, that doesn't prove anything. If anything, it actually sounds like you are saying it is a duty, right? We're called to serve. That's kind of a duty thing. That's not something where I'm getting a lot back. That's where I'm giving, right? And then Jesus ties that service to love. He says, this is what love is. And in the same way that I've been washing all y'all's feet, I want you to do the same, and I want you to do it out of love. When other people look at the Christian community, I want them to see something that's unusual. And the thing that I want them to see is the love in the Christian community. So it's a duty. Well, maybe not so fast, right? Because Jesus didn't necessarily look at it as a duty. In fact, he didn't. The kind of love that's described as Jesus' motivations, as the motivations of God, the kind of love that we see in John 3, 10 verses or 10 chapters earlier than this. You all know John 3:16, right? For God so felt duty-bound to the world that he sent his Son to die for us. No, you should know it. Okay, watch the football game. I'm sure someone will hold it up. For God so loved the world, and this wasn't a duty-bound love. God's not duty-bound to do anything for us. God owes us nothing, and yet he gave us everything. Why? Because he loves us. And not in this kind of servile, not in this kind of duty, I got to, I'll put my head down and get through it kind of way. He loves us in the way that the word love is supposed to be, right? He loves us in a way where he enjoys our company, where he likes being with us, he likes communicating with us, he likes being in proximity with us. That is the motivation of Jesus Christ. And so when he serves these people who, my goodness, if you think some of the other congregants in here rub you a little wrong. Could you imagine having Peter in a congregation? He's the guy who thinks he knows everything and who is always the first to speak up, and he almost never gets it right, right? Could you imagine being with some of these other guys who just squabble and they bicker? Also, one of them totally betrayed Jesus, and Jesus was murdered. So, you know, that was a fun bunch of people, and yet Jesus loved them and wanted to be with them and wanted to serve them, not out of duty, but out of a desire to be in community with them. So as we read that last verse in Hebrews 10 again, I think we can approach this with a new perspective, okay? Because it sounds now like what I'm saying is you don't get to view community as a duty, that's something you have to do, which would mean Bonhoeffer is right, and which means when we approach community, we need to look at it as a blessing. By the way, we are extremely blessed, and we can come and worship in freedom. I usually say that when I pray on Sunday mornings, right? But you can come or not to church. It's not a big deal. We can come here. You can put a Christian, like, fish on your car, and it's not that big of a deal. Throughout most of human history, it hasn't really been that easy. And in fact, in many places in the world today, Christians cannot worship as freely and openly as we can. We have it kind of easy. And so when Bonhoeffer says, for those of you who have it easy, you should be on your knees every morning thanking God for the grace he has given you for the ability to get together and worship in freedom. This from a man who was executed by the Nazis, who had to spend most of his career serving in secret churches. It's a blessing. But we're still so far away, perhaps, from feeling like it's a blessing. It's one thing to say it, and it's another to internalize it and actually believe it, right? So maybe Hebrews 10 can help us get there. At the end, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In the book of Proverbs, there's a nice little proverb that says, "For as iron sharpens iron, so men and women sharpen each other." Right? And it's a beautiful little metaphor that kind of gets better the longer you think about it. Because how do you sharpen a sword, right? Or in my case, how do I sharpen my loppers that I use in my garden? You know, any sharp metal tool, like a kitchen knife will work. You get a whetstone, right? Or you get some other rough bit of metal, and you rub them together, right? And as you do that, it makes both sharper. And so in Proverbs, he's saying, in the same way that you get two blades together and they're going to make each other sharper, when two people get together and they're in close community, and maybe when there's friction, right, and they're together, you get the betterment of both. It's good for them. They become sharper, okay? By rubbing against other Christians, we too can become sharper. We too can grow in love. We too can grow in patience. We too can grow in graciousness and in service. These are all things that Jesus calls us to do. And he says, hey, I've done all these things, and I'm kind of your king and your master, so you need to do them as well if you're going to call yourself my follower. So that is, in a way, a blessing, right? But even more so than that, look at that last portion of it. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, those of us who feel like we only ever give in relationship might see that and say, yeah, I can see how I'm encouraging other people, right? I can see how I come and, you know, there may be someone who's what you might call a baby Christian, right? Maybe they haven't been a Christian for a while. Maybe they're pretty immature in their faith. And I, of course, am a much, much more mature Christian. And so when we get together, I can see how I'm encouraging them, right? And they say, oh, I've got these doubts. And I'll say, no, no, it's okay. You know, or maybe here's some answers that I've got. Or it's okay, it's going to be fine. Hey, I'm here. I can see how I'm encouraging them. But that's not what the verse says. It says encourage one another. It's a two-way street, according to the author of Hebrews. So yes, there is an encouragement that goes from more mature Christian to less mature Christian. Absolutely, yes, yes. and amen. But there's also the kind of encouragement that goes the other way. And here's the way it works. In a Christian community, those who are more mature in Christ, those who are farther along, those who are closer to where Jesus is at, are called to help raise up others. They're called to help train others. They're called to help encourage others and exhort others, which is a fancy church way of saying sometimes kick them in the rear to go in the right direction, right? And as that happens, you can get to a point where you see them get better. You see them move in the right direction, okay? Let me give you an example or a metaphor for this. I have three young boys. They're 2, 4, and 6. And our relationship is decidedly one way when it comes to pouring into, okay? Whenever it comes time to decide, okay, what are we going to watch on TV? It's never what I want to watch, right? Or when it comes time to who's going to teach the other one something? It's me teaching them pretty much all the time, right? Who's going to give up time and effort to pour into the other person to try and raise them up? It's always going from me to them at the moment, right? In much the same way that I think many of us feel our relationship with other Christians is. But there is, let me tell you, this is absolutely real. There is a moment where I see one of my sons do something that reflects all of the work that I've poured into them. They do something that reflects all of the time I have spent, all of the effort, all of the frustration, all of the things that I've foregone for them, and they do something right, or they do something that reflects what I have done for them. And it is a beautiful feeling, because that's what it's all about. That's why I do all of this, because I'm trying to get them from here to over here. That's what being a good father is all about. And when I see them take a step toward this point right here, it is so fulfilling, because I can see that all of my work has actually done something. In the same way, when we get together in community and we have to be patient with others and we have to undergo slights and we have to be around people who are just annoying and we have to give up our time sometimes, we can draw encouragement and we can be encouraged from those moments where we see them not be totally self-absorbed or not be total Christian babies, right? And take all the time without giving. That first time that we see them starting to give to the community, that first time that we start to see the whole community elevated because we're a little bit more like Jesus, we can draw encouragement from that. And it becomes a blessing and not a duty. Let me close with this metaphor. I ran track in high school. I thought I was pretty fast. And so I was a sprinter for my freshman year, and then I discovered that I was not nearly as fast as I had thought. So then I did pole vaulting, because you don't have to be fast. You just have to go up. One of the things we would do in track is we would run with sleds. You guys know what these are? So basically it's a harness that you attach to yourself, and it's attached to something that looks like a sled, and you put weights on the sled. And it's on the grass, and then you have to run with it. And the problem is, when you've got this whole contraption on, you don't go very fast at all. You're straining and moving as fast as you can, and you're going walking speed, okay? Many athletes, I think, might be tempted to resent the sled. Because when you're straining at the sled, you are not going as fast as you should be. You could go so much faster, so much farther, so much easier if you didn't have this stupid thing attached to you. But they do it. Why? Because their coach tells them to. Why else? Because they know that it's strengthening them, that it's making them better, that it's making them stronger, that it's making them closer to their goal of being an elite athlete. And so I think many athletes come to love the sled and see it as a blessing. If they didn't have the sled, if they didn't have the opportunity to have the sled, they would be disappointed and bummed out by that. Why? Because they recognize what the sled is doing for them. It's a blessing that's been provided. In the same way, we too, as we gather together in Christian community, those of you who have been tempted to view this as a duty, I encourage you to take a second look and to read in the Bible and see the words of God, and then go and look at the words of the man, of the pastor, who did not ever really get to experience community outside of it costing deeply. The one who's standing from his grave in history and pointing at us and saying, you should be on your knees every morning thanking God for the opportunity to get together as a community of believers. And we should perhaps reconsider the way that we view that. We should perhaps get down on our knees and pray to God and say, God, okay, I feel as if you're trying to tell me something, and maybe I'm not there yet, but can you help me get there? Help me to view this community as a blessing. Even the times when I feel like they're weighing me down, God, please, help me to view it as a blessing, and so become more like your Son. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and today especially, we thank you for the blessing of Christian community. God, we thank you that you have given us such an easy ability to get together and worship in freedom without fear of reprisal, without fear of persecution. God, I pray that you would help us to complain less, that you would help us to think less about ourselves and how we are inconvenienced and have a mind that is far more focused on you and what you have done for us, Lord. God, I pray that we would become a community that really does feel and think as if it's a blessing to be able to come together. I pray that you would grow us and that you would encourage us, that Sandy Ridge Church would be a place where we can come to be refreshed and where our souls can be refilled. And God, finally, I just pray that you would be honored and glorified through everything we do as a community. In your name we pray. Amen.